All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 16. So picking up from last week, that's Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16, and this is the study of the life of Stephen, albeit short. And this is part 4. Now, you can also get out, you don't necessarily need the series handout, but I will reference the sermon handout, the little small one from last week, so not to get confused between the two. It's not necessary to have either one of them, but I am going to reference them in just a few moments. In terms of what we're looking at tonight, I will briefly touch on both of those, and then I'm going to review verses 1 through 8. So if you're taking notes, what I'll do is the first thing we're going to do is review the handout and the notes of verses 1 through 8, which is essentially Israel during the days of Abraham and the patriarchs. And then we'll pick up, again, if you're taking notes, and specifically we'll look at verses 9 through 16, which is Israel during the days of Joseph. So we'll do a little bit of a review. I won't spend as much time on the setting at this point because I've gone over it several times, but I will reference the sermon speech or defense, probably defense is the best way, but in any case of Stephen, this small handout here. And then, as I said, we'll pick up in verse 9 through 16, which is Israel during the days of Joseph. Just a reminder real quickly, VBS is next week, so we won't meet, so it'll be 2 weeks from today, okay? So just make sure we remember that. I almost forgot as well. Yep. All right, so let's, if you have your handouts, we're going to start with this one. We'll just say the large one. This is the series handout. Again, you don't necessarily need it, but I will briefly touch on it just so you know sort of where we are in case you're taking notes, and then we'll look at the smaller one, which is basically the sermon or the defense of Stephen. Now, before I look at these, Elizabeth Elliot, I'm sure you've probably at least heard of her, or at least the name sounds familiar, has this quote that I ran across, said, she once said, God never promised to solve all our problems or answer all our questions, but he has promised to go and be with us. That's a good quote, isn't it? I mentioned that. I thought about it when I looked at it because it correlates a little bit with Joseph and what we're going to look at today, which is essentially the life of Joseph, obviously in very brief form for a particular reason. But one of the things I want us to think about is that God was with him, and that's one of the reasons why, and his primary reason he was as successful as he was, even though, of course, the situation wasn't all that great at times, we might say. But if you have the handout at this point, I've covered it a good bit, but if you remember the purpose of the book of Acts, I won't read Ryrie's statement on it again, you're welcome to, but essentially Ryrie says that the book of Acts, Luke provides the spreading of the gospel, if you think of from Pentecost to you have the ascension, the glorification of Jesus, but then you have, of course, Pentecost, and then by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, you have Paul there on the precipice of Rome and so forth. So that's kind of the idea of the book of Acts. But for our purposes, the church was beginning to grow, and there was the issue that came up with the or dispute with the widows. And so the apostles decide they need to continue doing prayer and ministry of the word. So they take a group of seven men and they put them in the role that, as we think of today, is a deacon role, a servant role, diakonos, if you will. But the one of the seven was Stephen, and that is who we are looking at in our study here. Now, Stephen, I've already sort of described him, I would say, if you don't remember. He was full of grace, power. He was full of the Spirit of God, but he was clearly full of the Word of God as well. And that's primarily what the speech indicates there. But unfortunately for Stephen, because he preached the Word of God and he taught the Word of God, he had people that began to get upset about it. They stirred up problems for him. If you remember, there was the false witness, the slander, the accusation. And then eventually he gets brought before, if you remember, the council. So if you have your Bibles, look real quick with me. At the end of chapter 6, there's the accusations. They were false, but then they also had ones that were, if you will, misleading and so forth. Verse 14, for example. And this verse 14 is really basis of the sermon that we're looking at. If you remember verse 14, it says, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this temple and alter the customs which Moses handed down." So Stephen is going to be dragged before the council, the Sanhedrin. And then if you remember last week, we picked up in verse 1, which says that the high priest said, basically, explain yourself. I mean, what do you have to say to these charges that are brought against you? Now, the sermon takes the bulk of chapter 7. And if you have this handout here, I gave you what is the thrust of it? Well, the key theme is the rejection of God's chosen servants is a repeated theme in Israel's history. Heavy focus, meaning the sermon, is on the law, Moses in the temple, in response to the false accusations brought against him, which is what we just read. And his thesis statement is in verses 51 through 53. So Stephen's going to show, in a sense, that he's orthodoxed, if you will. Everything he says is based off of Scripture. But in the end, verses 51 through 53 is the thesis, you might say, statement, which is basically this. Israel has by and large rejected God's servants, and they have been disobedient. Yet, God still fulfilled his promises. God still fulfilled his promises despite their rebellion. So that's sort of the idea of the sermon. Now, if you look at this, the handout that I have of the outline there for the message. So basically what the sermon is he goes through from Abraham, and he's going to go all the way through the period of the ending of the kings and then arrive at that statement. Now, just briefly, I won't touch on all of it, but if you remember last week, we looked at Abraham. So the council asked him, okay, explain yourself. I mean, do you really believe all of these things? Are you really truthfully being charged? And so he's going to give a defense, really, is more than a sermon. It's typically called that. I think it's really a defense. But let's look real quick. If you remember verses 1 through 8 last week, he starts with Abraham. So he doesn't start with Noah and all of that. He starts with Abraham, the end of chapter 11, early of chapter 12 of Genesis. And he does this, of course, I would just say he starts on familiar ground, common ground, if you will. And he's going to show where Abraham was the father of the nation, and God called him to leave where he was. And then God, of course, gives him the Abrahamic covenant. And I keep mentioning that because if you will notice as we go through this, Stephen focuses primarily on this promise, this idea of promise. And basically what he's doing is he's saying, look, when God makes a promise in the Old Testament, no matter what comes along, no matter what disobedience, no matter what rebellion is, God's going to still fulfill it. And so that's in many ways what he's doing. But with Abraham, Abraham had called him to go and to do. He had made the promise of the covenant. What's the Abrahamic covenant's promise? Great name, great nation, blessing, so forth. Okay. And in many ways, that's what Stephen's doing. He's saying God did all of that. And ultimately, he ended up with Jesus. But all along the way, you rejected him by and large, not entirely, but by and large. Now, God also made the promise, if you remember in here, this is verse 6 from last week, and I'm just touching on a few things, that they would go into a foreign land and they would be mistreated for 400 years. What do you think happened? They went into a foreign land and were mistreated for 400 years. Okay? The point is, again, remember, Stephen is showing God is faithful to his word. It doesn't matter what comes along. Even his own people can rebel against him and God will still fulfill his word. It's a wonder we would doubt that God would ever do it, not fulfill his word, doesn't it? He fulfills it even in spite of his own people sometimes. But then he ends in verse 8 with transitioning to the patriarchs. So you have Abraham, Isaac. Who's after Isaac? Jacob. And then after Jacob, you have Jacob's 12 sons who represent ultimately the 12 tribes, right? So now you've got the basic flow. So Stephen is saying, look, Abraham was promised a name, blessing, think of Jesus, and a nation has land, and God is going to bring that about. He continues it through Isaac, through Jacob, and through the 12 tribes of Israel. So here's sort of my summary of the first 8 verses, what he's doing. At this point, Stephen has shown God remained faithful to the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. In Stephen's day, God was still doing the same thing, this time related to the promise of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's sort of what he's doing there. So nothing too unusual here, but everything changes with Joseph. He's beginning to show now with Joseph. We're getting ready to read verses 9 through 16. What he's going to show with Joseph is that God, of course, is going to still work through Joseph, but of course, we also know that it was amidst a lot of opposition, wasn't it? Joseph's brothers, were they friendly to him? Were they helpful? Were they receptive? No. But God still worked through that, doesn't he? God fulfills his promises even despite opposition, even if that opposition is his own people. So this is what we're going to see. So I want someone to read verses 9 through 16. We're going to go and focus just on Joseph here. And I assume this will be Jean who reads it. But as you read it, as whoever wins the battle of reading, think of it this way. You got God's promises and Israel's disobedience. Who's going to prevail? Well, God's promises. And that's basically what it's showing. So someone read 9 through 16, whoever won the arm wrestling competition.
I'll do it. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into promised for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem.
All right, thank you. All right, so as we look at this, I'm going to do the same basic thing. I'm going to take the verse here and tell you what the corresponding or parallel reference, whatever you want to say, is in Genesis, and then we'll look at the specific passages as well. So let's begin. And so as you look at this, you see there's God's promises. God is still going to fulfill them despite, of course, there's disobedience along the way and so forth. And in many ways, what Stephen is showing is God was faithful to Joseph. That becomes very obvious, but he's equally faithful and he's not going to allow the offspring to be destroyed as well. So let's start here. We're just going to look at verses 9 through 10. So here we have where, and again, don't get confused. Stephen is not giving you a theology of Genesis. He's giving you a survey of it, and he's doing it for a particular reason. So if you look at verses 9 and 10, the first one is the patriarchs were jealous. We know the patriarchs he's referring to is the 12 sons of Jacob. And if you want to know, how do we know that? Well, if you look at the end of verse 8, it says Jacob had 12 patriarchs. Well, who were the patriarchs? Well, who was jealous? His sons. So you can interpret it very easily that way. But anyway, verse 9 is the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph and they sold him in Egypt. And that would correspond to Genesis 37, verses 4 through 28. And these are approximate. You could stretch them a little bit here and there, but that's the basic reference there. So the first thing he's doing is he goes back into what we would think of as Genesis 37. You can turn back there if you want to. I'm going to do that to try to save us some time because he does quote and covers a lot of ground. But so this would be, again, the patriarchs, the sons, were jealous of Joseph, and they sold him and he went to Egypt. That's Genesis 37, 4 through 28. Now, I'm going to read one particular verse just to show you this. Now, again, Stephen must really know the Word of God, not only in his head, but his heart, because think about it, you're under this great, enormous persecution and opposition, and he's giving a pretty good storyline of the Old Testament. But if you were to look, this is Joseph's dream, if you're familiar with it. This is Genesis 37, but I'm going to look at just verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. So again, the idea there is that Joseph's brothers become jealous of him, and that sort of sets the trajectory for everything else. So when people get jealous, God is working through him, then of course nothing too particular good is going to happen there. Now I do want you to turn to this next one. It's Genesis 39. And this would be Joseph, God was with Joseph, delivered him, and gave him favor before Pharaoh. So the first reference is Genesis 37, 4 through 28. This one is Genesis 39, 2 through 23. Now, we're not going to read all of this, but did anybody turn to Genesis 39 by any chance? Someone read verses 1 and 2, and I want you to notice when we get to verse 2 something, because Joseph, we know, is going to be successful, but why was he successful? Well, the text tells you why, and it's not him. Okay, somebody, did you want to read, Connie? Did you?
Sure. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. He was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian.
All right, thank you. So God was with him, and he protected him from all the evil, and he was going to make sure that all of his promises were going to be fulfilled. But what was it that made Joseph successful? Just as somewhat of an aside, it's that God's presence was there with him. It was that God was there with him, and that was what made him successful. But where was the location? Was it in what we think of as Israel? No, he was in a foreign land. I do believe that Stephen is at points along the way trying to show them that the land isn't what makes them successful. It is being obedient and following God in many ways, because he does dabble that a little bit. But the main thing here is Joseph, by all rights, shouldn't have done too well, should he? But Joseph was successful. Why? Why is it that you and I are successful? Is it because of anything? No, it's because God is with us. When God is with us, then we're successful. Now, of course, the sons, how did they fare? Ironically, they didn't fare too well. What would you suppose the reason is? I'd suppose the reason is the opposite, right? God wasn't with them in the sense of bringing about their success. Look, any success you have is because of God. And God is the one who makes someone successful. So in Stephen's defense, verse 9 and verse 10, we've covered that. That would correspond to Genesis 37, 4 through 28, and then Genesis 39, 2 through 23. Now, Stephen, though, moves on. And, of course, what comes next? What is it that sort of drives, I want to say, the restoration of the relationship, but what is it that drives ultimately for Jacob and them to end up in Egypt? What happened? It was a famine, right? Okay, so he moves in verse 11, if you're taking notes. He goes to the great famine that comes, and that Jacob and his sons have no food. Now, if you want the reference for this, this would be Genesis 41, 53 through 57. Now, I want us to think about something for a second. If Jacob and his sons die, what happens with the promise of God? One thing I just want you to think about here is that God is going to take care of those individuals, okay? Stephen is trying to show that God was faithful to Joseph. Joseph was obedient. Even the sons of Jacob, God is still going to protect them. And all of it really has to boil down to the promise of God. So this would be, if you're taking notes, this is Genesis 41, verses 53 through 57, and you can see where this happens as well. So Pharaoh has this dream. Joseph interprets it. Joseph, of course, is ultimately made a ruler in Egypt. And in verses, this is 41 of Genesis, and then it's verses 53 through 57. Now, I'm just going to read this, and I want you to listen to it. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt had come to the end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was a famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out, and the Pharaoh tells the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says, you shall do. When the famine was spread all over the face of the earth, meaning at the known time, then Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. Isn't it interesting the way God turns the tables? Because the famine was so severe throughout all of the earth. Now, but notice verse 42. Now, Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? And basically, they end up going and heading down to Egypt. It's interesting, the tables turn, don't they? Joseph now is in a good place of prominence and so forth. Now, Jacob will eventually send his sons to buy grain. This would be, of course, what I just read, Genesis 42, 1 through 5. So if you're taking notes, the famine comes. That's Genesis 41, 53 through 57. The story continues. And eventually Jacob sends his sons to buy the grain, and they go first in verses 1 through 5. Again, what I would ask you to think about is what Stephen in many ways is showing is that God still took care of Jacob's sons, okay? And one of the main reasons he did that was because of the promise. The promise is the thread by which Stephen is threading the needle. What he's saying is that God made a promise, and so God has to sustain. With the kings of the offspring of David, were they always faithful to God? Did God stop his promises because they were faithful or unfaithful? No. He continued the promise. You know, I keep thinking of the verse, God is faithful even when we are what? Faithless. The point is, God made a promise that he was going to take the people and put them into the promised land. And even though they rebelled against God, they, of course, that was still going to happen. So we've kind of covered in Stephen's defense verses 9 through 13, or 9 through 12. But now we're going to go to 13 and 14. So Joseph, when does he reveal himself to his brothers? Was it the first or the second visit?
Second
visit, right. So that would be, if you're taking notes, 45 verses 1 through 7. So the Genesis, in other words, 45, 1 through 7. Now think for a second, I keep mentioning this. Stephen is able to spout this off the top of his head under this great persecution. Do you think he knows the word of God? Is he full of the Spirit? Yes. Is he full of God's word? Oh, pretty obvious. So he has that at his disposal. But then in verse 14 of the defense, Joseph invited Jacob and all of his family to come to Egypt. And this would be Genesis 45, verses 9 through 11. So let's look at that real quick. Genesis 45, verses 9 through 11. Again, it's quite amazing that he's able to do this as accurately as he does. And this is the part where everybody starts crying because of the way Joseph treats his brothers, which was very kind and gracious. But in any event, story for another day. Genesis 49, verses 9 through 11. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord, notice lowercase, of all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and so forth. So there you see where Joseph invites Jacob to come, his whole family down into Egypt. So God is making that promise, and the promise is still going to be fulfilled. So Jacob ends up, of course, going down there as well. But I want us to look at this last piece here. Does anybody need me to cover? We've covered verses 9 through 14 of the speech. You good on that? So basically what Stephen does is he starts with that his sons, or Joseph's brothers, in other words, were jealous of him. Jealousy is not good. Hope we all know that. Do I need to do a lesson on jealousy? Jealousy leads people to do what Satan wants them to do, right? A lot of times people get jealous of somebody. God's working through the person. Jealousy is just not a good thing, okay? But anyway, he's eventually sold, goes down to Egypt. Joseph, of course, ends up still being successful because God is with him. He's going to have prominence there with Pharaoh. The great famine, God uses the famine, of course, for reconciliation, but of course, ultimately, it puts them down in Egypt, Jacob and his sons. The second visit is when Joseph reveals himself, and they begin to, if you will, kumbaya once again together. But in this last piece, verses 15 and 16, this is of the speech or defense of Stephen. It says, and Jacob went down to Egypt. There he and his fathers died. and then it speaks about purchasing and burying them there. So let's look at this a little bit. This is verses Genesis 46, 1 through 7. So this would be Jacob went to Egypt and died there, as did the patriarchs. And this is Genesis 46, 1 through 7. You could also look at Genesis 49, 33. So if you go there, Genesis 46, so Israel sent out all the land, all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and sacrifices were offered and such. So there is where Jacob moves down into Egypt. But eventually, what happens with the bodies? Well, the bodies, of course, and all of them have died. But eventually, when they get to the promised land, God is going to bring all of the bones, if you will, and they're going to be buried there. This is kind of an interesting piece here. So their bodies and of course their bones, in other words, they're eventually taken there to Shechem, and they are buried. Now, I want us to look at this because God is eventually going to take those bones, the remains, and they're going to be buried in the promised land. So let's look at that. This promise is given in Genesis 50. Because these last verses, 15 and 16, that Stephen does are a little bit confusing because you're thinking, okay, why is he bringing in these bones? Why is he referencing the burial? And a lot of people try to figure out, okay, why is he bringing in all this stuff with the burial? And I want you to bear with me. So far, largely, he's been dealing with the word, and it starts with P, promise. When God makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it, right? That should be pretty obvious at this point. That's primarily what Stephen's dealing with. I want us to look at Genesis here, chapter 50, verses 23 through 24. Now, I want to see if someone will read these verses for me. So this is Genesis 50, verses 23 through 24, and I want to see if someone will read these for me real quick. Go ahead, Sue.
And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the few out of this land, under the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.
Okay. Notice verse 25. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Now, when does this actually happen? Does anybody remember the verse? I didn't remember it. I had to look it up. It's actually, if you want to, I'll show you real quick. It's Joshua 24 in verse 32. Joshua 24 in verse 32, if you have a really good memory, if you remember the sermon series I did, because this is one of the things I mentioned at the end. The point is that Stephen's trying to make, you'll notice it's Joshua 24, verse 32. So you know the story there. They eventually get to the promised land. Joshua is the one who brings them in, not Moses. But notice verse 32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, and so forth. God always is going to fulfill the promises, and they end up being there. So I believe people argue or debate about why does Joseph bring this in here. Stephen bring this in here. I think the reason why Stephen brings it in here, this is my interpretation of it, is he's showing where God was faithful, saying he would bring them into the promised land and that the burial would be just as it should have been. That's typically the way that I see it. But the point there is that they were eventually taken into the promised land. I think Stephen jumps ahead a little bit too far there, meaning because he skipped over Moses, but we'll pick up on that next time. So what is Stephen showing? I'll give you three principles in just a second, but basically what he's showing with Joseph would be a couple of things. He shows the storyline basically and comes to the end of Genesis. He shows where Joseph comes on the scene. Joseph's brothers were against him. God, of course, was with him, and God eventually fulfilled his promises through him. The offspring of Jacob weren't destroyed, were they? Were they in obedience or disobedience? Disobedience, and God still, of course, kept them around, did not allow them to be famished. And we see the fulfillment. I believe he's referring to the fulfillment of the bones being buried there. But let me give you a couple of principles we can take from this defense with Joseph. First, God fulfills his promises even in spite of opposition. I think that is in one of the main things that Stephen is trying to get across, because regardless of the opposition, God still fulfilled those promises. And I would say whether obedient or disobedient, his children. Two, God continually provides for his people, just as he did both Joseph and his disobedient brothers and family. God didn't allow them to be destroyed. I liken it a little bit to the king's period. Three, what's most important? God's presence with us is most important, and that is ultimately what makes us successful. I love the little phrase there, because that was ultimately why Joseph did well. He didn't do well because he was more intelligent or more cunning. The reason why he was successful was because God was with him. And when God was with him, he was going to make sure that everything ultimately worked out, because his brothers meant it for what? What was God's purpose? And who prevailed? Because God prevailed, right? And because God, of course, brought it about.